Well, good evening. It's great to see you. If you brought your Bibles, would you open them? We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. The book of Exodus, chapter 16. I remember when I was in school, I was in an English class, I believe it was. It must have been because I don't know where else I would have heard the term, and I'm sure I'm going to say it wrong, but it's deus ex machina. And it's a Latin term that means God out of the machine. If you're reading a story or you're watching a movie and the good guy is going to lose, they're hanging on to a cliff, the rocks are falling, the bad guys are coming in from all directions, and then out of nowhere comes a helicopter to rescue them. That kind of sudden, out of nowhere provision of exactly what you need, when you need it, that saves the day is deus ex machina, God out of the machine. It ultimately means that it's a provision of the Lord, that it's a sudden kind of rescue from harm that doesn't make any sense. It just comes out of nowhere, and there it is. Well, in the nation of Israel, in their history, they will enjoy provision very similar to that. It will come from nowhere. Well, the Bible says it comes from heaven. But from their perspective, it comes from nowhere. Right when they need it the most, there's water. Right when they need it the most, there's food, there's guidance, there's rescue, there's defense. God rises up to the defense and the provision of Israel exactly when they need it through no natural explainable way. It's a miracle. And that's what we see kind of happening here in chapter 16. It's what we've seen happen all throughout Israel's history, truthfully. If you think about the brothers going to talk to Joseph, begging for just some scraps from Egypt because this famine is coming. And it turns out this guy is their brother, and he brings them in and rescues the whole family. That's out of nowhere from their perspective. Or when Moses suddenly shows up, and God all of a sudden, after 400 or so years of bondage, of slavery, God rises up to the defense of Israel. There he is again. And when they leave and Pharaoh has them pinned against the Red Sea, and all of a sudden God descends and parts that sea and allows them to walk across on dry land, there he is again. We come to chapter 16 and we see this theme continue as God continues to provide for the people of Israel. And notice how it begins in verse 1. They set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now, to give you an idea of just how far they've gone, Elim is about 50 or so miles northwest of where they are now. They're about halfway to Sinai. They've been gone for about 45 days. For a month and a half, they've been out of Egypt. And remember, this is 2 million people. This isn't just some band of rabble rebels. This is a whole nation of individuals. In fact, the conservative estimates are 2 million people because it was men, women, and children. So there's at least three, and there were 600,000 men. So conservatively, you figure there's at least one woman per man, and probably there's at least one child per woman. And so you come to right around 2 million people. But that's the low side. Some estimates put this number at about 4 million people are leaving Egypt. This event, by the way, is not recorded anywhere in Egyptian history. In fact, it's been a big criticism of the Exodus that for some reason Egypt doesn't seem to record this in their history, but the Bible does. And critics will look at that and they'll say, you see, that's proof that you can't trust it, that maybe this didn't actually happen, except not being in Egypt's history is actually more evidence for the event than against it. Because during the time of the pharaohs, the victors would write the history books. And anything that made Pharaoh look bad was notoriously left out of Egyptian history. It happened all the time, not just with this event, but any time a battle was lost, any time a war was lost, any time something happened that disgraced Egypt, that was just omitted from that scroll, and people would not grow up knowing that. And so had this event been recorded in Egyptian history, that would be unusual. But the fact that it isn't there actually points to the fact that this is something that shamed Egypt, as it did. You remember, God went toe-to-toe with Egypt's gods, with the god of the Nile, with the god of life, with the god of the sun, Ra. And in each and every case, he dismantled those gods, and he proved himself to be supreme. In the end, he went toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and dismantled Pharaoh's kind of demigod status that he had with the people and proved that the Lord is supreme. And so it's been a month and a half, and 2 to 4 million slaves have left Egypt. Can you imagine being the Pharaoh that allowed all of your workforce to just walk out and protest? I can't imagine that. And so it wasn't recorded, which makes perfect sense. But here they are. And they've been gone now for about a month and a half, about 45 days. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to Sinai. To give you an idea of what's involved here, imagine moving two cities of Philadelphia in an organized way hundreds of miles. And that's what they're doing. And so they've crossed the Red Sea and they come to the other side. And you remember last week we talked about the song of praise that they sang all through chapter 15. And it's a beautiful song. It talks all about how God rescued them. He's their salvation. They exalt him. He cast the enemy into the sea. They fell like a stone to the depths. It goes on to talk about how the Lord is above all the gods of Egypt and how much they love him. And so it is a beautiful song of praise. But it's also an inauthentic song of praise because you remember this is all predicated on the fact that something good has happened to them. This has been fairly easy if you think about it. They haven't done much. They've endured a lot, sure, but God has been fighting these battles. God parted the sea. God has guided them. They don't know where they're going. They're following this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire. And so the Lord has been leading them forward, and they praise him for that. But as soon as things get hard, the whole attitude changes. And it does that back in chapter 15, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses. And remember, that was 3 days later. So they go from praising God to cursing his messenger. Their hearts changed because the circumstance changed. And the lesson for us in all of that is praise God in every season of life. You remember Job and how he went through a miserable season of life because he was righteous, because he loved the Lord. And Job's response was to praise God. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it tells us in Job that he did not sin with his lips. In James chapter 5, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him sing praise. Is anyone cheerful? Let him praise as well. And so we praise God in good and in bad. And the point is, the world does not dictate our relationship with the Lord. How things are going here does not affect how things are going here. In fact, we praise God not because of our circumstance, but very often in spite of our circumstance. And we look at Paul and how he writes this letter of joy from prison to the Philippian church. And he says, count it joy, complete my joy. I give praise to God and thanks to God when I think of you, he tells that church. And so the circumstances of the world do not control our relationship with God. But on the other hand, our relationship with God ultimately dictates our approach to the circumstances of the world. And so as we praise God and we fill our hearts with an attitude of gladness and thanksgiving, we can be like Job, even in the worst seasons of life, and saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, ultimately, God will provide them water. It tells us that they cried to the Lord, Moses did, and the Lord gave them water, and it became sweet in verse 25. And they stay there for about 25 days. They're camped out. They're there. Life is good. But then as it is, it's time to move. And notice what it says in verse 2 here. And the whole congregation had departed from the land of Egypt, it says. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Now, I've pointed out before that their memory must have changed, because slaves don't usually sit by meat pots and eat bread to the full. Their life was not one of ease and plenty. They were slaves in Egypt. They were whipped and beaten and murdered without recourse. And yet they come to this difficult time and they grumble, and their memory changes. It's a big thing to move a group of people. It takes a lot of food. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of the greatest generals, the conquering generals in the history of the world. He conquered much of Europe. He ruled France for a time. Napoleon knew just about everything you needed to know about a successful war, and it was Napoleon who famously said that an army marches on its stomach. And it's true here as well. This nation of between 2 and 4 million people need to be fed every single day. Now, to give you an idea of just how much food we're talking about here, I figured it out, because I'm a nerd and I'm like that, and I figured out the numbers. And if every person had 8 ounces of meat and 1 pound of potatoes per day, which, by the way, only equals about 600 calories, in a Middle Eastern desert, under those kind of conditions, on the march, in the elements, a person would need much more than that to survive. That's only a third of what the FDA recommends a person get even for nutrition today with our lifestyle. Imagine theirs and how much more they would need in the terms of calories and nutrition and that kind of thing. But just suppose it was 8 ounces of meat and 1 pound of potato. Every single day, that would mean slaughtering 2,000 cows or 20,000 goats, and it would take 6 million potatoes to feed that group every day. Every day, they would go through 1 million gallons of water just to survive, which, by the way, is about 2 Olympic-sized swimming pools every day. And that's what this group of people need to survive. One of the reasons Rome built all of the roads that we know about, the Roman roads, and that saying all roads lead to Rome, all of those paved roads throughout Europe and Africa and the Middle East in some cases. One of the reasons they did that was to move their army and feed them, because usually a military campaign was limited not by the amount of soldiers, it wasn't limited by money, it was almost always limited by the ability to feed the soldiers on the march. Well, here we have 2 to 4 million people, and assuming it's 2 million people and 600 calories a day, you need 20,000 goats per day to be sacrificed for the purpose of food. And so it's a lot. And you can kind of put yourself in Israel's position here. On one hand, they've witnessed all of these miracles of Egypt. They've seen God come down and work, and he killed the cattle of Egypt, which I'm sure now they're thinking, why kill all those animals? We could have been eating them. But he did that. He turned the Nile to blood. He blotted out the sun. They had bugs and frogs. They witnessed the miracle judgments of things like the angel of death and the Passover, how it passed over all of those homes. And they've seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire guide them when they didn't know where they were going. And they watched the Red Sea part and then come back together by the hand of God. And it seems on one hand that God is all powerful and he's there. But then it's almost as if he's not taking care of them. In chapter 15, they don't have water. In chapter 16, they don't have food. Do you ever feel like God looks out for everyone else? You needed the job, but someone else got one. You needed the pay raise, but someone else won the lottery. Maybe you look at how other people are being healed miraculously from these life-threatening illnesses, and it seems like you just can't get past this cold or this flu or this aching back or this thing that keeps coming up in your life. And it appears, when we look at it, that God is hearing the miracle prayers of everyone else. Lord, just move in my life and move this mountain. And we hear all about it in other people's lives, and you talk to them, and you hear how God is moving in their life, but then it's almost like you look, and you don't see him moving in yours. It's human nature to grumble. You really can't blame Israel. I mean, we would probably do the same thing if we were in this situation. After all, slavery ain't good, but they were fed. They weren't invaded. They had shelter. Slavery wasn't good, but I'm sure to some of them, it's preferable to starving to death in the desert. It's preferable to dying of thirst in the desert. And so it seems like God is moving, but he's not answering their most basic needs. And you know, without your most basic needs being met, it's very hard to focus on anything else in life. And that's what we see going on here. They're hungry, and so they cry out to the Lord. Would that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots. Again, an exaggeration. But the point is, at least they were fed, they say. Do you ever forget all that God has done in your life when things become difficult, when needs don't seem to be met? You know, it's always interested me how little credit we give God. And by credit, I mean like a credit line. Israel has just seen all of these great miracles. You imagine that would fill their spiritual tank for some time and they would trust God going forward. But it seems like the very moment things take a turn for the worse, they forget that he just parted an ocean. They forget that he turned bitter water sweet. They forget that he defeated the army of Egypt. And it's interesting because, you know, we do the same thing in our life. We see God move and he moves and he moves and he moves and we hit an obstacle. And it's like, God, where are you? Have you given up on me? That last miracle doesn't go too far in the memories of many people. And so a lot of people forget. And so notice it says that they forgot. And they said, would it be better if we would have just been left to die? Also, notice who they lash out against in verse 2. The whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. You know, angry people do this. They strike out and they lash out against the first target they see. It's the messenger. It's the person who has the news. It's the one doing the work. They're the ones in harm's way. People get mad at God because of their life, and they take it out on someone else, someone who had nothing to do with it. I remember the story of Cain and Abel, and maybe you do as well, from Genesis 4. It was a long time ago, it seems, that we studied that story, but Cain and Abel is a very powerful one. Because on one hand, you have Cain, and on the other hand, you have Abel. And Cain is a farmer, right? And Abel is, he's a herdsman. And so it comes time to bring the sacrifice to the Lord, and he demands a sacrifice of blood, and Abel does that, but Cain does not. Cain brings a sacrifice of grain and vegetables and things that he grew of his own hand, whereas Abel brings a sacrifice of blood. And God looks favorably on Abel's sacrifice, but not on Cain's. Cain's offering was not what God wanted. God wasn't interested in the product of Cain's ability. He was interested in a sacrifice. And yet Cain brought to God what Cain wanted to bring, and Abel brought to God what God wanted him to bring. And when God blesses Abel because of it and reprimands Cain because of it, he can't handle it very well. And so he becomes angry at God, and he takes it out on his brother, the first person he sees, the example, the one who does it the right way, the messenger. He takes it out on his brother. because his life isn't going the way he wants. And there's so much psychological truth in that one story, that when we don't put enough into our sacrifice, into what it is that we're bringing to the Lord, when we don't put enough into the things of life and we don't get out of them what we would then expect, that we lash out, and usually at the person closest to us, which in this case would be his brother Abel. Well, Israel is angry, and they're lashing out at Moses, and they're lashing out at Aaron, but they're really angry at God. And notice it says in verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Remember back in chapter 15, he said, "If you diligently listen to my voice, the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And here he says, "I will test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meats to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." It's always nice to see some grace. It's nice to receive grace. They lash out against Moses because they're unhappy with God, and yet God shows them grace. Imagine if God responded to us the way we often respond to him. Imagine if he responded to Israel the way they responded to him. You know, when I was a kid, I remember that if I received something from my parents or a gift from someone and I didn't show the proper level of appreciation, my father was not shy. He would take it away. And I remember one time he did. I got something, and I don't really remember even what it was, but I do remember losing it. And I remember how I kind of turned my nose up at it. It was either the wrong color, the wrong toy, whatever it was. He took it back from me and returned it to the store and did not replace it with anything else. It was a lesson. It was a good lesson to learn, because appreciation goes a long way. What if God responded to Israel like that? "You're not happy with what I've given you? Not happy with freedom, not happy with removing Egypt as a threat, not happy with parting the sea, not happy with the water. Okay, forget the water, forget the protection, forget the pillar of cloud, forget the pillar of fire." But he doesn't. He responds with grace. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, to draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. And Romans chapter 11, it says, if it's by grace, it's no longer of works, it says. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Grace is a funny thing, because it comes not because of what we've done, but in spite of what we've done. Several years ago, and you'll all remember the story, there was a man who went into an Amish schoolhouse here in Pennsylvania, and he shot up the building. He killed a number of Amish girls, 5, I believe, and wounded some others before he killed himself. The Amish went to his funeral to support his widow. And when they were asked why is it they don't hate this man with everything they have, nobody would blame them. Why would they show up and comfort her? It was her husband who did this. Their answer was, "We don't want to hold on to the hate that caused this to begin with." I'll never forget that. And so they showed grace. It wasn't necessary, it wasn't earned, wasn't deserved, and yet there they were. And God shows grace here. They grumble, they cry out to Moses, and God feeds them. He tests them. You know, I've noticed, and maybe you have too, that people who are in need are usually not very polite. It's hard to be polite when your needs aren't met. There's no time for pleasantries. You have something to do. You have a mission. You have food to gather. You have water to find. You have a family to feed. You have bills to pay. You've got stuff to do. And there's not always time for the customary pleasantries of society. It's a good thing that God's grace isn't only for polite people, that it's for all of us. It's for unpolite people. It's for rude people. It's hard to accept that when our enemies receive grace, when our adversaries receive grace, when the person who cheated us receives grace. But grace isn't only for when we deserve it, as Romans said. If it was because of works, it wouldn't be grace. Then it would be something we've earned, but grace is something we have not earned. Do you ever show that kind of grace to other people? Somebody who comes against you and maybe they say something rude, or maybe they do something to insult you. Maybe they make your life difficult in ways that they just don't understand, or maybe it is intentional. Do we show the grace to our enemy? You know, Jesus said it's easy to love people who love you, but what reward is there in that? He said, love your enemy and you'll receive reward in heaven. And so notice, they receive grace. Verse 8, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling. I love what it says, though. What are we? Your grumbling, he says in verse 8, is not against us, but against the Lord. I love that as well, because it tells us don't take it personally when someone lashes out against God and you become the target. It will happen. You are an ambassador of his. You wear the label of Christian. People will be angry at God for something going on in their life that they've probably caused. That is a result of the work and the effort and the offering that they have brought before the Lord being what they chose and not what God would have for their life. And they're angry against God, and we become the target. It happens. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. You know, it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to find blessing in that. But the promise is there is. There's a congratulations from God when we don't respond in kind. Jesus said, don't repay evil for evil, but with love. People won't like the message. They won't like what the Bible has to say. They won't like a decision that you've made. They won't like the direction you're taking a group, or the direction the ministry is going, or something you've done in your family. And they will be angry with what God is doing because for some reason it doesn't fit their idea of what should happen. And the lesson is, don't take it personally. I remember when I first started preaching, my very first sermon was on Genesis chapter 1, and I don't know why I chose that one. I couldn't have picked a more controversial topic in that particular church, but I did. And I spoke on Genesis 1, and I showed it versus evolution, and we pointed out the inconsistencies. And afterward, this gentleman came up to me. He was 45, 55, somewhere in there. And he was very angry. He could not believe that me in my early 20s would dare go into that church and preach on Genesis 1 the way I did. How dare I go and do that? Well, I was in my 20s and I was I was less wise, less polished. And I looked at the man and I said, sir, if you don't like it, take it up with the author. I don't know that I'd respond that way again, but I did at that point, and the point was well taken. If he didn't like what the Bible was saying, it wasn't my fault. I didn't write it. If someone doesn't like what God is doing, it's not your fault. Don't take it personally. The Lord is moving. He is directing. And so Moses says, your grumbling is not against us. Take it up with the Lord. You're angry with him. You see, it's too easy to get offended at poor reactions from other people. You're too busy to worry about that. There's too much going on in life. You've got a family. You've got a job. You've got a lot of people in the world that need to hear about Jesus. We can't stop and react every time someone grumbles or to every naysayer that comes our way. They're mad at God. That's not our fight. We're just the messenger. Moses was just the messenger. And so he says, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord, verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Notice how Moses doesn't try to solve God's problem. This is the Lord's problem. He was the one that brought them out of Egypt. He was the one that promised to provide for them. It's not Moses' job to assume the role of God in their life. It's not Moses' job to try to fix all of their earthly woes. You know, that happens a lot, and we do it in the best of intentions. Someone has a problem, and we make it our responsibility to fix their problem. You know, in counseling, this happens a lot. People come in and they have something that they're dealing with. And it could be a relationship issue. It could be an addiction issue. It could be behavioral. It could be anxiety. Whatever it is, maybe they hate their boss. Maybe their boss hates them. I mean, who knows? But they have something. And they come in for counseling and we sit down and we talk about it. And you know what you find out sometimes is they're looking for coddling. Not necessarily counseling. They're looking for someone to take over their problem for them. I was speaking with a counselor one time who has been counseling for 40 years, and he said that the number one challenge to people getting better and overcoming these issues in life is not that they don't understand the problem, and it isn't that they don't have the capability to do it, it's they don't have the willingness to do it. They want someone else to come in and assume the issue. And he says very often what happens is people around them in their circle will feel so guilty for them and so bad about this that they will make it their mission in life to get this person a job, to get this person something that they need, to resolve their marriage, that it becomes my issue to fix their issue. And very often people assume that. But notice Moses doesn't. He goes to the Lord. He says, you're not grumbling to me. Your problem is with the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the congregation, come near before the Lord. He heard your grumbling. This is what he's going to do. He didn't make the promise. He's just a servant. He's just a messenger. And he doesn't assume the credit for the provision either. So he doesn't assume the problem and he doesn't assume credit for the provision. You know, in the book of Philippians, Paul said, my God will supply every need of yours. And very often it becomes tempting when we do something in someone's life, we give them some advice or maybe we help them in some way and then things go well that we think, ah, look what I did. But the reality is the Lord has heard the problem. Verse 13, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Now, in the book of Numbers, it refers to this manna. And Numbers 11 is a cake. And it indicates that it was almost tasting like honey, like wafers made with honey in some versions. Imagine a honey-glazed Dunkin' Donut, but it's good for you. And it's got all the protein, and it's got the good fats, and the good carbohydrates, and the omega-3s, and all of the stuff all the nutrition junkies are always talking about. And you can eat as much as you want, and you know what? It will make you healthier. You would think you're dreaming, but that's what they had every single day. It was as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. An omer is about a bushel to two bushels, something like that. But it's a giant basket of this stuff. And they would just pick it up and throw it in this basket. And one basket worth per day, you shall each take an omer, it says. And the people, verse 17, of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. There's a lot that we can learn from this manna, a lot of lessons. God's provision is not license to be lazy. Just because God has promised victory in Christ, and just because God has promised that he will fight the battle, and just because God has promised to provide for your needs, doesn't give us license to become lazy people. And that's why, notice, they had to gather it every morning. They're not going to sleep in till 11 and get up and magically lunch is served. They're going to have to go out and get it. And how true of that, or how true is that of our relationship with Christ? You know, he has won the battle. He did that on the cross. He defeated death. He paid the penalty. He did all the heavy lifting. But we have to receive him. It's not going to just happen by osmosis. Every single person has to make an intentional commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in order for these things to affect and change their life. It's not good enough to just be around it. It's not good enough to just hang out in the tent while all of the manna is outside. You've got to get up and you've got to go get it. Every single day you've got to go get it. When Jesus said, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread, this is what he was talking about. They had to go back every single day and lean on God for provision every single day. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, what you will eat or what you would drink. Worry about today. There's enough problems today. This is what he's pointing to. There's a lot that we can learn from this. But ultimately, the lesson is that if we're going to receive the gift of God, we've got to be willing to go get it. God won't force it on anyone. If we're not willing to open our hearts and let him change us, let his word affect us. The Bible says that through by hearing the word, people would be saved. That faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. It's not enough for it to just be there. You know, so many people go to church every week and they're there. And you ask them, do you have a relationship with God? Oh yeah, I go to church every week. I sit in the pews every week. I hear the sermon every week. I do all of these things. I know the words. I did confirmation class. I asked one person one time how their prayer life was, and she told me, oh, it's going great. I got out my biblical things and I put them on my nightstand. And I said, well, that's good. That's a good start, but what are you doing with it? How is that going to help? And she said, well, I just don't know what else to do. It's not enough to just be around it. We've got to go get it. God is coming after us, and it is his hope that we would likewise come after him. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And we will finish with this chapter next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God of provision, that you're a God who is pursuing us, that you're pursuing a lost world. Father, I saw it in a church one time that their mission is to pursue a God who's pursuing a fallen world. And so, Father, we pray that we would be pursuing you, that we would be running after you and chasing after you, that we would be looking for your provision in every corner of our life. Lord, make us ambassadors of yours. Give us the patience and the grace that we need to go out and to witness to people who may be a little angry. But Lord, give us a message of hope that if they would just turn and receive what it is that you've already given them in Christ, that their lives can be changed. Use us as lights for that message in the world around us as we share you with others. In Jesus' name, amen.